And let's start with a word of prayer, if you will, please. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, for taking care of us and bringing us here together. We ask, Father, that this day be used for your glory. We ask that in exalting you and looking up to you as the great God, the perfect God of righteousness, and yet the God of compassion and mercy, that in doing so, Father, our hearts would be stirred to want to be like you and like your Son. Forgive us of our sins, Father. All of us sin greatly, and we sin often every day of our lives, Father. And yet you are patient with us and teach us because of the death of your Son and his intercession on our behalf. We ask that as we look into the Scriptures, that your Spirit will use them to open our eyes to our sins, Father, that we may learn from them, that we may lay them aside and put off the things of the old man as we put on the things of the new. Bless us in this endeavor, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. All right, we are going to be starting a series for the next several weeks on the family, in particular, marriage. And whenever I start a series on marriage, I've done this a few times before, I always preface it with some remarks. And one of them pertains to my audience, because I always have a wide variety of people, different ages, different backgrounds, different marital statuses. Okay? So some of you have been married a long time. Okay? Some of you have been married a brief amount of time. Some of you aren't married. Okay? There are different varieties of backgrounds. I by no means claim to have the end-all, be-all solution of everything regarding marriage and family. In fact, I'm hoping that those of you whose hair is a bit grayer than mine, not much, will be able to help me and help the rest of us with some things that you have learned in your years of marriage as well. The second thing I want to address as a preface is this. The Bible is not what most of us think of as a marriage manual. Okay? Most of us, when we think of marriage advice or marriage counseling, we think of some very specific details about relationship, communication, etc., etc., etc. And the Bible does talk about some of those things, but it's not geared as a marriage manual the way we're trained to think of a manual. Our modern age is so inculcated with psychology as a secular approach that we tend to think of, okay, where does the Bible talk about this? And we start looking for in the Bible and want to treat it the same way we would treat, you know, DSM-4, or some psychological manual on marriage. It doesn't work that way. The Bible instead deals with root issues, root perspectives, bigger ideas that start us off on the right trajectory so that we're not foundering looking for which path do we even start on. That said, the root issues of marriage are not unique to marriage. The problems that make for stress in marriage are the same problems that will make for stress or sin in any other area of your life. Bottom line, there's really one problem in marriage. You're a sinner. If you weren't, you wouldn't have a problem. Marriage would be fine. And so as we talk about marriage, if you're sitting there going, well, but I'm not married, or I've been married over 50 years and I think I've got this thing figured out now. Well, regardless of your situation or status, the things we're going to be talking about address us as men and women at the very core of who we are as sinners. And so while I'll be applying it to marriage, much of what we have to say actually applies to everyone, whether you're married or not, or how long you've been married. Because it addresses the natural tendencies of us as men and women. All right. Couple of survey-type questions. Right or wrong, what would be some advice you would expect to receive if you were to go to a marriage counselor today? Or what approaches might you expect to have?
As an unmarried couple
or married? Married. You're married, or someone you know is a married couple, and they're going to a marriage counselor. Okay?
I would think that you're talking about like a secular counselor.
Yes. Let's assume secular. But maybe not, right or wrong.
Well, from a secular standpoint, I would think that they would start from the assumption that you're both basically good people and you can work this out.
Okay. So in complete antithesis to what I'm about to tell you, perhaps one of the assumptions is you're both good people. Okay. And so if you're dealing with good people and they have problems, how do you handle the problem? Yeah, whose fault is it? If you're both good people.
Bad things happen to good people.
I'm sorry?
Bad things happen to good people.
Okay, so how do you solve a problem in a marriage of two good people? Jim and Catherine are sinless. I don't know if you all know that or not. But they are. They were born without original sin. But they have a problem in their marriage. You can invent whatever problem you want. And so they come to you for advice and you say, well, but you're sinless people. You're innocent. You're born naturally good. So the problem must not be from either of you. It must be what?
Your daddy issues.
I'm sorry, what?
It's your mother's fault.
Yeah, but seeing that there's a problem with that, because if they're sinless, then the mother must have been sinless and then... But yes, you're right. It's your parents' fault. It's society's fault. It's circumstances. What you need to learn in that situation is what? Just know how to develop the skills to handle your circumstances. Okay?
They probably start out asking each one what happened.
Sure.
In the beginning.
How do you see the problem? How do you see the problem? What happened? And that's not always a bad approach, but where you go from there determines the basic root structure of everything. Okay? So if at root you're both good people, but you're having problems, well, just learn certain skills, learn how to communicate, learn how to talk things through, and everything will be fine. Okay. Reality sets in. That's not the way it works, is it? There is one truth you will need to understand about marriage. It's not difficult. It's impossible. Apart from the grace of God. For a marriage to function the way God intended, for a marriage to function properly, you need to start with this perspective. What you are doing is not humanly possible. Because left to our own devices and apart from any restraint, we would either wind up divorcing or killing each other in no time flat. We are that different and we are that sinful, both male and female. So the starting point of a biblical understanding of marriage is a starting point of understanding who we are as human beings. So, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay. These verses tell us that our starting point as both men and women is the image of God. Now, what does that mean and what does it not mean? Okay, I'm opening that up. What does it mean that we are in the image of God? What does it not mean that we are in the image of God? Pat?
For lack of a better term, free thinking, but we're not gods.
Okay. One, it means we are free thinking, or what the Puritans used to use the term rational. We are rational creatures. That doesn't mean we're, you know, logical necessarily. It means we are capable of independent thought. Okay. It also does not mean that we're gods. Lee?
Yeah, we're made in the image of God as God purposed us.
Say again, I'm sorry.
We're made in the image of God as God purposed us to be.
Okay. We are the result of God's decree, his purpose. Okay. Is that what you intended, or am I misunderstanding?
No.
Okay.
We have a certain freedom of action as well, but yet, we, like God, we have limits. He set our limits,
okay,
what we can and can't do.
Because we are created free thinkers, we are also created with the capability of making choices. Okay. Now, for the moment, let's focus in on Adam and Eve prior to their sin. It also means that Adam and Eve, before they sin, have the absolute perfect marriage. It's the only time in history such has ever occurred. And we don't know how long it happened. 2 days? A week? 2,000 years? We don't know. But they have the perfect marriage, the perfect relationship, in the perfect setting in paradise. However, sin comes into place. So Adam and Eve before sin are naturally loving people. They are naturally self-sacrificing people. Okay? Adam does not leave his dirty socks on the floor. He picks them up and he washes them. Okay? And folds them and puts them back. He might even look for her socks. And okay, they don't have socks.
They don't have socks.
There's no self-centeredness, even in the smallest degree, in either one of them. But they're not, for all of the natural goodness and for all of the natural love and for all of the natural self-sacrifice and giving that's part of them, they're not identical either. There are differences between the two of them. So let's talk a little bit about those differences. And as we look at Genesis chapter 2, keep in mind that we have a narrative. We have a story. There's always a danger in misinterpreting or misapplying stories of the Bible. Okay. Illustration. I believe it's Fiddler on the Roof, where one of the young gentlemen, I think he's marrying into the family, he's getting ready to, but he's a communist. This is in, you know, Russia. And so he's teaching the children the story of Jacob and Laban and how Laban is cheating Jacob, right? But what Jacob does, and he says, and I don't remember the exact quote, but so the moral of the story is you need government to bring justice to all people and share the wealth equally. And, you know, he makes this communistic application out of the story of Jacob and Laban because capitalists are greedy people. And Laban is the capitalist. And Jacob is the downtrodden, oppressed have-nots of the world. And so the haves are oppressing the have-nots, and so the moral of the story is, you know, we need revolution, that kind of a thing. Well, I don't think that's the application of the narrative. When we deal with the narrative of Adam and Eve, we want to make sure we're not inventing our own applications. And the way you do that is that when you deal with narrative stories in the Bible, you look for other places in the Bible that comment on those narratives or that give principles that will help you interpret those narratives so that you're not just inventing something out of the narrative. You're checking yourself against the Bible. Okay? So, what do we see in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 regarding the differences between the man and the woman? What are some things that are listed for us? Okay. Who? Okay. Okay. Is there a lesson from that?
It might speak to the authority of the man as the husband, submission of the wife. I think Paul refers to that.
He does. In 1 Timothy 2, he talks about it. But he also uses it as a reference in, I didn't check, I think it's 1 Corinthians, to show that man is not independent of the woman. Okay? Whether we like to admit it or not, men, we wouldn't be here without women, right? Our mothers. Unless one of you was hatched and I don't know about it. Okay? So we all are dependent upon women as well. In other words, Paul uses it to also show that men are not to be loners. All right. What else? So we have the way they're created. Is there anything else in the account that talks about some differences between them? What about their roles? Okay. Verse 24, it's the man who's supposed to, if you'll pardon me, grow up, take a family, take a wife, be the head of his household, right? He leaves his mother and father and joins himself to his wife. Okay. Who gets the commandment regarding the garden and the trees? Adam, apparently. Okay. Who names the animals? Adam. When God creates Eve, He creates her how? It's a helper. Okay? Now, there's been a lot of discussion about that word helper, and it's taken some rather odd turns. One person pointed out, well, God in the Old Testament says that He is Israel's helper. That's the same word. By the way, the name Ezra means helper. So the lesson they draw from it is, see there, if God is Israel's helper, that doesn't necessarily imply submission, because that doesn't mean God is in submission to Israel. Okay. And my response to you is, first of all, I think that's the picture that God is actually getting across. Not so much submission in terms of Israel telling God what to do, but the picture that God is wanting to present is, I'm coming to you, Israel, and wherever you go, I'm going to help you. I'm going to be like your attendant. And it's a metaphor. It's not a literal statement, but it's a metaphor of God's promise to Israel. Okay. Secondly, there is a difference between what God does and what happens with human beings. God being a helper is a little bit different than a person, human being, being a helper. Okay. Ma'am.
Let's don't forget is that he created a male and female.
Yes.
So, especially in today's world, many of you might have listened to the same radio program I listened to Friday. Apparently on Facebook you can list over 53 genders.
Yeah, it's crazy.
53 separate genders?
Yeah.
Wow.
They were even teaching us that in grad school when I went to grad school.
The point is that men and women, while both made in the image of God, manifest that image differently. For years and years and years, the common mantra of the feminist movement was, whatever a man can do, we can do. And my first thought was always, why would you want to? Do you realize how stupid and irresponsible we are? Why do you want to be like us? We're teenage boys who are forced to grow up. Why in the world do you want to be like us? So, ladies, that's my first thought. But what it does is it's not a feminist movement, it's a masculinist movement. It takes women and says, be just like men. Men are athletes, you be athletes. You know, men are boxers, you be boxers, you be fighters. Men go to work, you go to work. Men have careers, you be just like men. The only difference between a man and a woman was biology. Women had babies, men, you know, don't. That's about it.
Be boxers until that woman has to get in the ring with Muhammad Ali. Right.
Yeah. Not arguing. So, along comes a book 20 years ago. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus. And it says the thing that everybody's been thinking all along, but nobody had the courage to say because they were going against the politically correct stream. And that is that men and women are not identical except for biology. We are as different as night and day in many respects. We are as far apart as Mars and Venus. Now, in case you know, miss it, Mars and Venus, the symbol for Mars is the symbol for male. The symbol for Venus, astrological symbol, is the symbol for femininity or female, right? So men are from Mars, women are from Venus, meaning what? You're men, you're women, and you're this far apart. You are different. Okay. And so now the emphasis still in the feminist movement is on trying to make everybody identical. But lately in more, I don't want to say pop culture, but everyday culture, people are beginning to understand we're not identical. We're different. Okay. Here's how I have chosen to express those different. Well, I'll tell you what. Let me backtrack just a little bit. There's one other aspect about the relationship of Adam and Eve that's interesting, and the differences between them. And that is found in Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, where he compares the relationship of husband and wife to Christ and the church. Now, Paul says, okay, so you see Adam and Eve, who had the perfect marriage before they sinned. This is like Christ and the church. Now, there are only three possibilities. When you say this is like this, A is like B, or A corresponds to B. There are only three possibilities. Okay? One, God created Adam and Eve. And later on, God looked at marriage and said, you know what? That's not a bad idea. In fact, when I send my son and create the church, I'm going to do it. So I'm going to create the church and its relationship to Jesus to look like marriage. Okay, so marriage comes first, and then God says, I'm going to create Christ in the church to look like marriage. That's one possibility. Second possibility, it's just an accident. God didn't intend it that way. It just happens to be that there are some analogies between husband and wife, Christ and the church. And Paul notices that and he uses it as an illustration. But it's not an intention. The third is the opposite of the first. That from all eternity, God had planned salvation, had planned the relationship between Christ and the church. And when he creates man and woman, he does so with the intention that man and woman would then mirror or reflect the eternal plan of Christ and the church. And I think it's impossible for it to be the other way around. Else God learns. You know, God creates Adam and Eve, and then he goes, oh, I know. I'll make Christ and the church look like that. What a great idea. God doesn't learn. So the relationship between Adam and Eve from the very beginning is designed to look like Christ and the church. What that means then is if that's the perfect marriage, guess what your goal is? To look like Christ and the church. Your goal is not how to be happy. Your goal is not how do I get her to stop doing that? Or how do I get him to start doing this? If he would just change these three things, I would be happy. If she would just change these three things, I would be happy. This is not about how to have a happy marriage. This is about how to have a holy marriage and a biblical marriage. If you make happiness your goal, you will fail. For one simple reason. You married a sinner. And he or she are never going to satisfy you. Your satisfaction must only be found in God. And if God doesn't make you happy, nothing else will. Okay? So, God creates Adam and Eve to look like Christ and the church. So that the root problem in marriage is when we stop looking like Christ and the church. Now, I'm not going to go into detail, but this explains a phenomenon of the New Testament. Okay. How much advice regarding marriage is there in the New Testament? Not much. And what does it all say? Yeah. I mean, if you were looking for different advice, anything else? Well, what about, you know, communication? What about, you turn to Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, be submissive to your husbands as the church to Christ. Well, there's got to be something different. So you turn into Colossians. Guess what? Paul says the same thing in Colossians. And you're going, man, Paul's got the same trumpet and he's blowing the same note the whole time through. It's got to, maybe Peter says something different. So you flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3, he says the exact same thing. Different words, but same ideas. And you go, this is beginning to sound really monotonous. There's a reason for that. And the reason is that the core issue of any marriage is whether or not we are reflecting Christ and the church. Because that's what we were created to do. That's what marriage was created to do. And all of our problems, as variegated as they are, as multitudinous as our problems are, of all different kinds, shapes, stripes, whatever, they all come back to that one root, that we are not manifesting Christ in the church in our marriage.
And the Bible has a lot to say how Christ treated the church.
He has a lot to say about that, and a lot to say about how the church responds to our Savior. All right. Okay. So that while both Adam and Eve are equally in the image of God, both are created to reflect that image. Nonetheless, the way they reflect it, or the roles they are given to reflect that image, are different. There's a word that I use and I'm not sure these are the best words, but they make for a nice little diagram by the time I get done, so that's why I use them. Sometimes, you know, when a preacher uses alliteration or something, well, work with me on it. Okay. That's not the word I want. There it is. Like it or not, God created Adam to be the responsible one. Now, this does not mean that Eve is irresponsible. Okay? I'm not saying that Eve is, you know, whatever you think of in terms of irresponsibility for ladies. When I say responsible, do you know what I'm getting at? That the responsibility for what goes on rests on Adam's shoulders. Now, why would I say that? Because I'm mean and I'm putting Adam on the spot. Okay, one, that's the way it is with Christ in the church. What evidence do we see from the book of Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3, that indicate that Adam has this role of responsibility? Or what other scriptures do we see that indicate responsibility on Adam?
He was given the command to tend the garden.
Okay.
And he also, the human race didn't fall until he ate the fruit, not when Eve ate.
Okay. He's given the command, right, to tend the garden. When Eve is created, is she given a command? Eve is created to do what? To be the helper compatible for Adam. And that's what that word meet in the Old King James means. A help meet. We kind of put those two words together as if they're both nouns. But the word meet is actually an adjective, and it means fitting or compatible or equal with. It's the idea of bookends, really. Both of them identical and yet opposite. Okay. So Adam is given the command regarding the garden. It appears that Adam is given the command regarding the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Okay. There is some suggestion, I don't know that it's provable, but there's some suggestion that Adam does not repeat the command correctly to Eve. Because when Eve is tempted, she says, "We're not supposed to eat of it, nor even touch it, lest you die." And that was never part of God's original command. So it's possible that Adam doesn't relay it properly, or just in the telephone game, perhaps Eve restates it incorrectly. But the biggest one is Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 12, we are told that by one man's disobedience, sin came into the world. Not Eve's, Adam's. Eve is not the federal head of the human race. That's not to diminish her importance or her value. It's to say that God makes His covenant with Adam. And as Adam sins, the entire human race is plunged into sin. it's not Eve primarily that Satan is aiming at, it's Adam. And he gets to Adam through Adam's most valued earthly treasure, which is his wife. So Satan sets up, we'll talk about this more, but he sets up this combat between earth and heaven, between God and the best thing earth has to offer. So it's Adam's sin that shows us that Adam is a responsible one. Furthermore, Paul makes a comment in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would turn there, if you will. 1 Paul is writing to Timothy, and he tells Timothy in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that he's writing so that Timothy would know how to conduct himself in the house of God. This is not, Timothy, this is how you're supposed to behave. This is, Timothy, you're the pastor of this church. And I'm writing to you so that you know how, when you come together for worship, how things ought to be structured in the church. How the church works. So if you want to know pastoral theology and how, what a pastor is supposed to do and how a church is supposed to function, 1 Timothy is the place to go. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, I desire that the men pray everywhere. And he doesn't mean that men, you're supposed to go pray on the street corners and you're supposed to go pray at the city hall. And what he means is that everywhere in all of the churches, it's the men who are to do the praying. In other words, when there's corporate prayer involved or corporate leading of worship, men are the ones who are supposed to do that. And the word he uses in verse 8 is very specifically a word that means male. There's a generic word in Greek for men, mankind. And it could be either male or female, humanity. Okay? There's another word that very specifically means males. And the word that Paul uses in verse 8 is the word for male. The men are the ones who are supposed to lead in worship. So you will notice our song leader is a man. Our pastors are men. Our deacons are men. When we do scripture readings, we have the men do that because it's the men who are doing the praying and the reading and the teaching. All right? Now, well, what about the women? Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. Okay. This is not an absolute silence, ladies, as if you could never speak a word once you come to church. That's not, don't do the binary black, white, yes, no, 1-0 Western thing here. Okay? This is not an absolute silence. This is in terms of leadership. Men are the ones who are supposed to be leading. Women are not supposed to have authority or to teach over men. Why? Because Adam was formed first and then Eve. Why aren't women supposed to have teaching authority in the church? Because of the order of creation. Adam has the primacy in the sense that he was created first and the woman was created for him. Adam is the responsible one. He's the head. And this pattern of creation extends even to today as well. Okay? So the responsibility for these things lies on the shoulders of the men. Verse 14 talks about deception and childbearing, and I'm going to come back to that at a later time. I know all of you are going, What does verse 14, 15 mean? Hang on, I'll get there. But right now what I want to show you is that what we read in Genesis 1 and 2 sets the norm for how we understand marriage. This is the way Paul used the stories of Genesis 1 and 2. He looks at it and he says, there you go. Adam's the responsible one because he was created first. So the responsibility lies on his shoulders. It's Adam's sin that plunges the world into sin and disobedience. Adam is the responsible one. Adam is the covenant head. Adam is the primary one. Eve comes from Adam. Okay? Therefore, boom, Adam is responsible. Now, that's the word I choose. If you can come up with a better one, let me know. But responsible, I think, is the word that best puts what I want. Now, here's the word that I like even less than responsible. Okay, and Catherine's grinning because she remembers this from premarital counseling. Okay. Dependent. Now, modern connotation, the word dependent has the idea of incapability. As if the woman is incapable of doing some things, so she's dependent on her husband. And that's why I don't like the word, but if you'll understand how I mean it, I think it will get the idea across. By dependent, I am not saying that Eve is less capable than Adam. In fact, just the opposite. In many respects, the woman, for certain tasks, is much more capable than the man. Just common sense proves that, okay? Give a kid with a dirty diaper to a man and watch. Okay? The way we think is different. Maybe next week I'll show the Tale of Two Brains. Have any of you seen that on the internet? Okay. Men and women think differently. Guys, first time you had the task of preparing dinner, how did it turn out? If any of you say, oh, wonderful, no problems, you're either master chefs, extremely well-organized, multitasking thinkers, or you went out and to a restaurant and had takeout. I'll tell you how it worked for me. I planned the meal, and the plan was a good plan. And so it was a rice dish with some broccoli and, you know, some other stuff, and I had that planned, and then, you know, I had something to go with, some vegetable. I don't remember what it was, but so, okay, what do I need first? Well, I need rice, so let's cook the rice. Now the rice is done. Okay, now what's going to go in? Oh, and it's broccoli. Okay, I need broccoli, so let's cook the broccoli.
One at a time.
Linear thinking, right? We are very good at linear thinking, guys. Okay? One thing at a time. And only one thing at a time. Okay? Ladies don't think that way. Ladies are dynamic thinkers. They connect things together in ways that we don't. Okay? So we are linear thinkers. They are dynamic thinkers. As a result, everything, as the guy says, everything's connected with everything. All right? So when it comes to dinner, a woman can do the rice, the broccoli, and in the back of her mind, she's thinking, oh, the kids are in the living room. I need to go check on them. And she can do 16 things at once, and it drives me nuts to watch. I don't work that way. And I don't function that way. And it drives my wife nuts to watch me do one thing at a time. We think differently. It's not an issue of capability. When I say she's dependent, I'm not saying she doesn't have capability. What I'm saying is that her role is not to stand up and take charge. Adam is the covenant head. And if she's the helper, then that means Adam says, okay, this is what we're going to do in the garden today. Eve says, okay, I'm here to help you. If Adam says, here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, and God says, don't eat that tree. Okay? And Eve's role is to say, okay, I won't. I'm following you, Christ and the church. Okay? So this concept of dependency comes through. What we're going to see next week, because I'm overtime, is what happens when sin enters the picture. Because sin doesn't just make these roles difficult, it completely turns them on their head. When sin comes into the picture, the image of Christ and the church that God created in Adam and Eve gets not obliterated, but overthrown, topsy-turvy. So we're going to look at the effect of sin on Adam and Eve, and we're going to look at it in the story of Adam and Eve, and we're going to see how that actually works its way out in the first sin. When we do that, you'll have a good understanding of why marriage is so difficult. And I hope you'll have a good understanding of the natural tendencies of each of us as male or female and the kind of sin struggles that we wrestle with and why your wife or your husband doesn't have that struggle. Okay? All right. Any final questions or comments?
Well, the woman gets herself, you know, right by childbearing as long as she continues in the faith.
Okay. Well, I'm going to come back to that, those verses. Real quick, the main point about Adam is that Adam was not lied to and knew exactly what he was doing.
And
willingly. And as we say, eyes wide open. Okay. Eve is lied to by the serpent. Okay? Now, what that says about Eve, I'm going to come back to another day. But what it says about Adam is that Adam's sin is an intentional revolt against God. Adam knows exactly what's going on. His choices are clear in front of him, and he intentionally chooses to do the very thing God said not to do. This is not an accident. This is not a whoopsie kind of a moment. This is not a, oh, I didn't realize that. And Calvin's Institutes on the First Sin of Our Parents is fantastic if you've never read it. I encourage you to read it because it shows how full-faced and blatant Adam's sin is before God. Adam was not deceived.
Even knew he was going to be blind and take the consequences.
As a result, it also shows the responsibility on Adam. Okay? The responsibility of his sin. So that's part of what Paul's getting at. The rest I'm going to leave until when I get to it in my outline. All right, let's have a word of prayer if you will, please. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this time and we thank you for your word. We ask that we would mirror Christ and the church in all that we do, Father. Forgive us when we fail to do so. Help us to sacrifice our desires and our wants for the good of the other, that you may be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.